Well, good morning. Beautiful Lord's Day. Beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day. If you would please take your Bibles and come to Isaiah 38, we will begin this morning. Isaiah 38. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today to stop at this point of the week and again reconsider the wonders of your creative plan and your finished work and the plan of redemption and the great finale uttered on the cross by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said it is finished. We wait now for him to return. We look forward to the occasion whereby we will be in your presence forever. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your kindness, for your preservation, for the continued extension of your mighty power toward us in providing for everything that we need. We ask, Lord, that your blessings would be upon the Sunday school time that we have and the other services that lay and wait during the course of the day. We declare, Lord, as a church family, that we love you. We have never seen you, however. We look forward to the day when our eyes will meet and we will be standing before you face to face. Until then, Lord, help us to be faithful, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 38, we will take up the continuing theme surrounding the perspective of suffering, and Isaiah 38 gives us sounds of suffering in the context of a king's terminal illness. And yet there is a corollary to consider as well in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was at the point of Calvary, all left alone in the garden, and so that there is to be considered the aspect of seclusion of a suffering soul, because in spite of everybody's friendship and the assurance of everybody's prayers, there is a point at which, depending on the nature of the suffering, the individual must be alone in it. There is nothing beyond the prayers of friends and family members and the concern, however well-intentioned, of everybody else, where the individual must walk that path of suffering alone. And in Isaiah 38, we have some lessons that I think will serve very instructive for each of us when it comes time for us to take our turn. And so with that said, let me just enlist you this morning, if you would please. I would enlist you for your prayer support this week coming. I'll be doing some, shall we say, discovery scan work on Tuesday morning to proceed to surgery on Wednesday morning, providing that there are no obstacles showing up in any of the scans or tests that are coming. So if there are obstacles presented in the Tuesday morning procedures, then I would think probably that they're going to boot the surgery schedule back to next Monday. But hopefully everything will be clean and clear and they can proceed to surgery on Wednesday morning or thereabouts. So I would ask that you pray for me during this time. It's my turn. And now I get a chance to practice what I preach. And I'm just glad that I can count on your prayer support during the time. And also pray for my wife as well. So we come to Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38. And we have in verse number 1, in those days Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall. Now therein is the seclusion. The picture that is set forth in that second verse where he turned his face toward the wall and prayed has the idea of him upon hearing the news from the prophet, putting himself away from the public forum, taking a place in the corner of a room, perhaps, so that no matter which way he might have had to turn from one side to the other, he would always have been facing the same direction, but it would have been against the wall. And the utterances that he would begin to put forth here are very informative, very instructive for us. But in as much as he put his face to the wall, it was with the recognition that this was a time that this king, like anybody else, whether they be king or people of less stature, must oftentimes go. They have to deal with their seclusion. And with that, I'd like to just share with you what I uncovered. The Augustine, I think, was quoted as saying, if maybe not Augustine, but the hymn writer, Isaac Watts, when he penned these lyrics to a hymn, he said, "And all the unknown joys he gives," speaking of Jesus, "were bought with agonies unknown." Charles Spurgeon, when he was commenting on John 16:32, where Jesus was advising his disciples, he had an idea of what was in store for him. He said, "You shall be scattered, every man to his own," and he says, "and shall leave me alone." And it said, very few had fellowship with him in Gethsemane. The majority of the disciples were not sufficiently advanced in grace to be admitted to the mysteries of the agony occupied with the Passover feast in their own houses at this time of the year. They represent the many who live upon the letter, but are mere babes as concerning the spirit of the gospel. And then there were the 12, the 11. To them only it was given the privilege to enter Gethsemane and see this great sight. And out of the 11, 8 were left at a distance. They had fellowship, but not of that intimate sort to which men greatly beloved are admitted. But only 3 highly favored ones could approach the veil of our Lord's mysterious sorrow. Within that veil, even these must not intrude. A stone's cast distance must be left between. He must tread the winepress alone, and of the people there must none be none with him, none. And so when we look into Isaiah 38, Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. Keep in mind, as I say, that this is in a context of his being advised of a terminal illness. And so we look at the third verse, and he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. He wept. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years." Just 2 times here, there is a reference to Hezekiah's weeping in verse number 3 and the declaration on the part of God that he saw that. Question would beg asked is this: do tears make noise? Do tears make noise? And we proceed into this area, proceeding from verse 6, "I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city, and this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. And then in verse number 9 begins a journal of grief, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. You know, that's a good therapeutic activity on the far side of your illness whenever you can sit down, take a pen in hand and some paper and begin to write a journal of your travelings through that path of suffering. And the reason I say that's a good therapeutic tool is because generally people don't just go through the path one time in their life. There will be other occasions, and there will be opportunities to share with others that are in that path of suffering what you have experienced at the hand of God. And it's always a profitable thing to be able to take out with the notes that you have written when your heart was tender, when your memory was the freshest, and share with others what God indeed did for you. And there is no time like the time of traveling or walking in the path of suffering to heighten your sense of the nearness of God in times. At no other time is it, I think, like that. And so it is worth saying, write them down, record them for your own soul's health and for the blessing of other people as you rub shoulders with them. Now let's look at this journal that he writes. The sounds of suffering. I would have you read these verses one at a time with me and notice one thing that keeps reoccurring. And this thing that reoccurs gives you an insight into the mental and emotional state of a person in this situation. In verse number 10, this is his journal now. I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I can only imagine, based on what I've heard others say, who have been in this at this juncture in the place of suffering, that one of the most stunning things that they are faced with when they receive news, in this case, Hezekiah the king got the news from the Lord, the great physician, but most others will generally get similar news from their own personal physicians, who will come upon them and say, look, we've looked at everything and we've examined all the labs and we've seen all the pictures and it is our learned conclusion that you need to go home and get ready to die. Now, I don't think they say it that bluntly. I suppose doctors and technicians are more more sensitive and trained well in bedside manner, as they say. But, you know, how do you sugarcoat some news like that? Really. And so one of the thing that probably goes through Hezekiah's mind like the normal human being is, already I had so many things that I wanted to do. And now it doesn't look like I'm going to have enough time to get things done. And so there is that sense of a premature exit that is most inconvenient. And your mind begins to swirl, as folks have said. Your mind begins to swirl over your laments and your regrets over time that has been wasted, over tasks that have been yet unfulfilled. And now the stark realization is there's just not going to be time to get it done. And there's a little bit of remorse in the spirit at that. But please notice the language he uses in verse 10. Cutting off of my days. The cutting off of my days. Nobody wants to get their days cut short. Nobody, I mean, look, we look into the Bible and there is that standard length of time that is supposedly given to the average person. We ballparked that somewhere around 70 years. Okay? Many people live way beyond that. And sadly, many people never approach it. And so, you know, I suppose that's just a convenient actuarial statistic that says, well, if we're going to average stuff out, probably the normal person can expect to live at least 70 years. But you know what is not promised in the actuarial table is how healthy do you suppose you're going to live for 70 years? Now, some people can go through their entire life, get right up on their 70th birthday, and the next day they drop dead of a heart attack. Never been inside of a hospital, never seen a doctor, take no medicine. They're done. Where other people are always leaning into it. You think, well, what's holding this person together? You look at all the stuff they take, and they're always in a doctor's office, and they're always having surgeries here to repair this and repair that, and they're just sort of like leaning on the door of the grave. You say, what's holding them up? And so verse number 10, the thing that recurs, I think, is obvious. He said, I said. Okay, this is something that he muttered. I shall go. I am deprived. Three times in verse number 10, as he begins his journal, there is a personal reference. I said, I shall, I am. Then we go to verse 11. I said, I shall. I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. Now, verse 11 is divided in two ways. There are two laments there. Number one, he said, I shall not see the Lord. You know, that can be either an expression on the part of this man that he was anticipating the possibility of seeing the Messiah in his day while on earth, or it could have been a tragic confession on the part of this king that he had sunk so low in the depths of despondency at the news that he received that all hope of ever seeing the Lord was taken away from him. Now, aren't you glad as a Christian when time comes for you, you know what the Bible says, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. And beyond all that, we have the great hope that Paul expresses in 1 Thessalonians 4. The trumpet may sound and the Lord could return before we ever get to the gate of death. Will we see the Lord? Well, sure, we will be caught up in the clouds to meet them in the air, them who are with the Lord. So we have the luxury of being able to face even the most despondent news that could be given from one person to another person with hope. Now, again, I just point out in verse 11, I said, I shall not see. And then the second part of verse 11, I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. I shall behold, hey, isn't that something also, I believe, when people have sat around conversing with people who were dying on several occasions, and one of the things that typically is common in their expressions are, that they're really going to miss the grandchildren. The prospect of never seeing their loved ones again at a certain point troubles them at that point. And I think that's normal. That's nothing to be challenged at that point. But there is some sadness. As you stand by the person who you love very dearly and you sit there and you let your mind think long enough and dwell deeply enough, you can say, you know, there's going to be a day next week where that chair is always going to be empty. And whenever I come in this room again, I'll never see that person on earth again. And there is some natural sadness and remorse over that. And that's basically what this king is expressing. Behold, I shall see man no more. Verse number 11, with the inhabitants of the world. Then you look at verse number 12, the journal continues. The journal continues. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. Now think about that. That's very picturesque language where he understands, like we do from Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we have a tabernacle not made with hands, which is to say that body that you have now that's parked in the pew in various stages of repair and disrepair is but a shell or a tent. It's designed not for your permanent dwelling, but for your temporary dwelling place. And so here the king says, my age is departed and is removed as a shepherd's tent. You know, you think about your perspective of time from the perspective of youth on the one hand and on the other side, a person who is drawing near to the magical age. Did you not look at time differently when you were younger than you do now that you're on the other side of the hill? And remember, note that I didn't say you're over the hill. I said you're on the other side of the hill. Isn't time a little bit different as you look at it from this perspective? And I take a young person and they look out there and time seems like I've got so much of it. And there's no urgency about anything except what happens from day to day. Whereas on the other side of that hill, when you realize that you start feeling around under your feet and all of a sudden it slips a little bit and you sense that banana peel feeling. You know, you got one foot in a banana peel. And you realize at that point that there's not a whole lot of time left from this vantage point. Therefore, with a sense of urgency, we conclude that we need to make use of our time in the best possible way. And isn't that biblically, is it great counsel from the Bible? Redeem the time. Redeem your time. Whether you're young or whether you're older or whether you're old, redeem the time. Whether your feet stand firm on solid ground, as is in the case of a young person, or whether you have that banana peel feeling under your shoes at this point of your life, redeem the time. So he continues on in his journal, and please notice again what he says in verse number 12. I have cut off like a weaver my life. A weaver. Now I have trouble negotiating that because I've never woven anything. I've unraveled a lot of things, but I have never woven anything. And I don't know what I don't have any concept of the weaver's beam except to say that it is repetitive and that it moves very fast and it is able to accomplish its object rather efficiently. He says here, I'm cut off like a weaver, like my life. He will cut me off with next thing is what? Pining sickness. Do you have any idea what pining sickness is? Pining sickness. It almost smells like something sanitary. Dangling, something dangling, a loose thread or a hair out of place, a sickness that lingers. It's always hanging out there. Now, you like to tie up your loose ends? Do you like to, what do you do when you walk past a carpet and you see, a piece of the thread sticking out of the carpet? What do? You cut it off. You like to have everything, pardon me, Chris, you like to have everything uniform. That's not the word I'm looking for. What'd you say? Symmetrical. Asymmetrical.
Yes.
Yes. All right. So Chris would leave that thing sticking up. And then she'd be looking for another one, and she'd pull it up so she could look around her carpet and say, oh, there's another one there sticking right up out of the... But I want to say to you, when it comes to something that is causing a bit of turmoil physically, you would like to get that loose end tied up rather than dangling out there. I mean, when you take something that's dangling and you grab a hold of it, like a sick man will, and like Hezekiah did, what happens when you grab a hold of the thread and you pull? What happens? Yeah. Does it make a mark in the carpet? Yeah, it does. So, easier to snip it than to pull it. I mean, you can pull it out and relieve the, and take care of the dangling, but after you do, you leave a rut to see. And so here he says in this verse, he will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night, wilt thou make an end of me? And there he is lamenting again that the, and I don't know whether or not the specifics of the illness were given to Hezekiah or not, but it was not one of those sudden events that was going to take his life. It was going to be something that would just take its good old time, starting up, working its way through, and painfully getting to the end. But please notice again as you look at that in verse number 12, mine age, I have... there's the word, he will cut me off. Then the last word in the verse, thou wilt make an end of me. Me. Then we come to verse 13. Verse number 13. I reckon till morning. I reckoned. When he's reckoning, he's trying to order his thoughts and put them in some kind of reasonable order. He says, I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. Now that's a hideous thought. Again, the word my bones. My bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Now it's interesting, there's a contrast between the pining sickness in verse number 12 and the suddenness with which a lion finishes his task at mealtime. The one in verse number 12 is suggesting that here's the kind of sickness that just hangs on, whereas in verse 13, perhaps it's even in the form of a wish, where it would rather be like a lion that once he snaps you and you're done. Whatever else he does with you, you only hope he gets indigestion for his trouble. Then verse number 14. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter, to chirp. One of the things that my in-laws both, well, Pap was alive, he didn't hear so well. And despite all her denials, neither could my mother-in-law hear very well. But one thing they could pick up as they sat out in the summertime on their swing together, on the utility lines right facing them, opposite their swing, these doves would sit up there. And those doves would coo. They couldn't hear anything else that you said to them, but they could hear those doves chirping, as I say it, on the wire. Here the king said, I chirped, I chattered like a bird. Now there are four occurrences of this word chatter. They're all in Isaiah, not necessarily that we see them. But then it says, I did mourn as a dove. Now when does a dove mourn? And this I'll tell you what, it almost would bring tears to my father-in-law's eyes when he became aware of this incident. Every now and again, after watching these birds night after night, and remarking how nice it is, and I would get a bird lecture, even though I heard the same thing maybe three nights before. The bird lecture would be, you know, those doves are said to mate for life. You know? And then on the occasion where there would be a couple of nights in a row, just one, and the one absent. And he said the noises of the one that is there remaining were a little bit different than the one, than they were when the two were together. And so when he says here, about mourning like a dove, what's he referring to? What's implied in that statement? I did mourn as a dove. Doves only mourn when? Yeah, when they've lost. I point out again, I mourn, I chatter, mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, and then he says, I am oppressed. Now here's where it caught my attention just a little bit. Oppressed. I have I'm stretching this just a bit, but I don't think so. The word oppressed here certainly has the sense of kind of anguish. But then I started thinking a little bit beyond that. I said, well, aside from being advised that he was going to die, what else? Anguish over what? I mean, look. Do we park ourselves and position ourselves with Job when he faced down that tragedy in his family, those words that are often repeated at funeral services and should be repeated oftentimes in our own homes, when the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He has that right. But what do you suppose if anguish that a person sometimes thinks he challenges God's right to permit this? Now, I was thinking about that, and I want you to keep your place there. And look with me in Ezekiel 22, verse 12. Ezekiel 22, verse 12. I'll read the verse. It says, in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by, and here's the next word, extortion. And hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. The extortion, of course, evidence that those who were doing this loan sharking operation, had forgotten God. And by that, he means to say, you're carrying this on like I can't see what you're doing, or you don't care that I see. But the word oppressed in Isaiah 38:14 has a root to it, a kindred word that is translated extortion in this verse 12 in Ezekiel. Extortion in the sense, with this sense, and it's only speculation, sanctified speculation, where the kings may seem to be saying, my sickness is unjust and unfair. As a king, I can do more people more good if I'm allowed to remain. Why would God, right now, decide to end my life? Now, for all that is here noted, and again I want to rehearse. Verse 10, I said, I shall, I am. Verse number 11, I said, I shall, I shall. In verse 12, there's mine, me, I, me. In verse 13, I reckoned. There is my and there is me. In verse 14, I chatter, I mourn. In the sounds of suffering, when a person's face is against the wall, contemplating his imminent demise, he seems, at least in this instance, to be preoccupied with himself. Preoccupied with himself. Now, I point that out, and it only stood out to me when I read through this weeks ago, that it stands in contrast to what we have been speaking about concerning, first of all, it is God who gives or favors you with suffering for the furtherance of the gospel. For the furtherance of the gospel. And a person who is preoccupied with self is not at all thinking about how his suffering can fall out rather to the furtherance of the gospel message. Now, one final note. Go back there to Isaiah 38. And as we look at what is happening at the end of this chapter and on to chapter 39, the king blows an opportunity to utilize what God had just done for him for the furtherance of the good news. Look at Isaiah 39, verses 1 and 2. At that time, please notice, here comes the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Babylon is located geographically where today? Where? Where? Come on, let's get our... Okay. And he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. You know and I know that God, upon hearing the prayers of Hezekiah and seeing the tears, God gave him 15 more years. Now that may be considered in itself a blessing or a burden. I'd rather not know. But then verse number 2, see the blown opportunity? Hezekiah was glad of them. It's always nice to have folks send you nice, say, I'm glad you're feeling better. Best wishes. Get well soon. All that kind of stuff. That's great. He's glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things. The silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not except one thing. Except one thing. He was more enamored to tout his gold than his God. He blew the opportunity. He gets these visitors, and rather than sitting them down, or even as he's showing them around, conversing with them, hey, let me tell you what happened here. My God told me that I was going to have to set this house that you're seeing now in order because I was going to die. And I was sick, terribly sick. But He responded to my prayers, He saw my tears, and He gave me 15 more. The author and giver of life has given me 15 more years. My God can do that. Didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. Because he was preoccupied with himself as he suffered. I would remind you again, my dear friends, that when your time comes, God helping you, remember that that which occurs in your life may well be and has been divinely permitted to give you an opportunity to further the gospel of truth. Who, in the time of your suffering, will no doubt bring you into the company of people that you normally would not have opportunity to visit with at any other time in your life. And then given the opportunity not only to say with your words what you believe to be true, but show by your actions and acts in response to your suffering that what you say is exactly what you believe because your God has said so. And if not, we take the position of the three Hebrews while they were heading to the furnace. My God, they basically said, my God can do anything, but if in this instance he decides not to, we will not bow the knee to your God. I choose, and I know you do the same, I choose to believe God that it'll be as he said. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, would you lodge in our hearts the truth of Isaiah 38 and somehow, Lord, get it not only into our memories locked in, but make it available to us in such a time and a place where it may be most useful so as to glorify your name. May your blessings be upon the people of grace until we see Jesus face to face, for we ask all these blessings in his name. Amen.